Father, we never want to come into this time together, what we're doing here, casually or flippantly or routinely. We know that we are about to open and look into the very words of God. And I pray that that thought alone would grab our minds and our attention and our allegiance and cause us to be very sober, very, very deeply interested in what we're doing here. And I thank you for this great book of Ruth, this story that teaches us so much about your love for us and what you've done for us. And so I pray as we conclude this morning in this last chapter that we would be reminded again of the price that was paid to purchase us back, to buy us back to yourself. And Lord, I pray that by the time this service is finished today, that we would be rejoicing, that we would be truly thankful once again for what you've done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1 of Ruth, there was a lot of sorrow. It was a very dark chapter in this story. There was a lot of sorrow. There were 3 funerals. Naomi's husband died. Her 2 sons died. There was a lot of sadness, a lot of tears, and a lot of heartbreak and weeping. But in chapter 4, it's like a brand new day. It's like a brand new beginning. There's a wedding. There's the birth of a child, and there's great rejoicing and great celebration. It kind of reminds me of Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, that says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." You know, listen, the book of Ruth teaches us a very practical truth, and I don't want you to miss this. The practical truth that we learn from this book is that God still writes the last chapter. Maybe some of you are at a point in your life today where you feel like nothing good will ever come of your life. I want to remind you that God still writes the last chapter. If you're still breathing, if you still have a pulse, then there's still hope. God's not finished with you yet. Maybe you have a loved one that you care deeply about. And you look at that person's life and it's just a mess. And there's been a lot of sadness, there's been a lot of tears shed over that person. And you just wonder if anything good is ever going to come of their life. I want to remind you today, God can still write a beautiful last chapter in their life. Is anybody awake this morning? Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? I just want to make sure, because to me that's a stunning point. Don't ever give up hope. God still writes the last chapter. Here in chapter 4 of Ruth, we see Boaz, who is a picture of Jesus Christ, fulfilling his role as a redeemer. 15 times in this one chapter, we see the picture, the theme, the idea of redemption. 15 times. Through words redeem, redeemer, kinsman redeemer, buy, bought, acquire. And that's what this last chapter is all about. It's about redemption. It's about new beginnings. To redeem means to set free by paying a price. Now, Naomi and Ruth are widows. We saw in chapter 2 how poor they were, that Ruth had to go out behind the harvesters and pick up the leftover scraps in order to feed herself and Naomi. And they're about to lose their land because both their husbands have died and they're too poor to buy it back. And when we think about our condition, we were under the bondage of Satan and sin and unable to set ourselves free, and we have to have a redeemer. And only Christ can pay that redemption price and set us free. John 8:36 says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There's no one else who can redeem us. And that is why in John 14:6, Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's our only hope of redemption. In order for us to understand chapter 4, I think it's important for us to know and to understand the requirements of being a redeemer back then when this story took place. Now, 2 weeks ago, I took some time to explain to you what a kinsman redeemer was, and I'm not going to take the time to go back through that today, but I just want us to see very quickly before we jump into chapter 4 the three requirements that had to be met in order for a person to be able to be a redeemer. And Boaz meets these three requirements to redeem Ruth. Number one, he must be a close relative. The Bible refers to this as a kinsman. The closest relative to the deceased person always had first right to redeem the property and redeem the widow in order to continue the family line. And then it moved to the next closest person in line, and so on. And Boaz met that requirement. He was a kinsman. He was a close relative of Elimelech. And we think about our redemption today. And that's really what we want to see in this story. But listen, Christ had to be related to us before he could redeem us. God had to become man. And we could literally take that one thought, and I could teach on that for 4 or 5 weeks straight. Because that is a remarkable thing to think about, how God couldn't just sit up in heaven and violate the laws that he himself had put in place and redeem us. He had to become a man in order to save fallen man. Galatians 4:4. Incredible verse. It says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God became a man. He was born of a woman. And Philippians 2:7 says that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I want you to see, first of all, that Christ met that requirement by becoming a close relative to us. The second thing is that he must be willing to redeem. We're going to see one kinsman in chapter 4 who was not willing to redeem. But we're going to see one who was. Boaz was willing to pay the price to redeem Ruth because he loved her and he cared for her. And Jesus was willing to pay the price to redeem you and me from hopelessness and from sin. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down." What a statement. Pilate and those soldiers who beat Jesus and nailed him to a cross, they thought they were taking Jesus' life from him. Oh, no. I was talking with some guys here a couple of months ago about when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You know, one day that verse took on a whole new meaning for me, because the Bible says that there were legions of angels that were at Christ's disposal, that at a word they could have been unleashed and wiped out everyone on the earth to save Jesus. And I picture those angels in heaven with their swords drawn, pressing towards the edge of heaven, saying, "Let us at him, Father. Let us at him." And God's holding them back, going, no, hold on. And Jesus looks up and sees that, and he looks at these poor guys and says, "Father, forgive them. Oh, hold them back. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have a clue what they're doing. Forgive them." No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down willingly. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Christ proved his love for us by willingly giving his own life to redeem us. He met the second qualification. And the third qualification of a redeemer is that he must be able to redeem. The Bible calls Boaz a mighty man of wealth. Ruth and Naomi were too poor to redeem themselves. They couldn't redeem themselves if they wanted to. But Boaz had all the resources and all the finances necessary to set Ruth free. And when it comes to our redemption, no one but Christ is rich enough to pay the price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Christ literally paid for our redemption with his own blood. He met all three of those qualifications in order to become our Redeemer. Now, with that foundation and that background in mind, I want you to follow closely with me in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, as we look at our Redeemer. I should throw this in very quickly in case you weren't here last week. We ended last week's message at the end of chapter 3. Ruth had drawn close to Boaz and laid herself at his feet, putting herself at his mercy, if you will, just like we must do with Christ. And she, in effect, asked Boaz to redeem her, to buy her back. In the very last verse we looked at last week, Ruth had gone home to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and told her all about the things that Boaz had done for her. And Naomi said, "Hey, listen, Ruth, that man will not rest until he's done what he needs to do to redeem you, to settle this, to make this happen." Now we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there." That's kind of a weird picture, right? This mighty man of wealth going up to the town gate and sitting down. What is that all about? "He went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer," now this is the guy that he mentioned to Ruth back in chapter 3, who is a closer redeemer than he was, who had first rights to her and to the land. "When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so." What Boaz is doing here in this story is he is preparing to intercede on Ruth's behalf. He is preparing to begin negotiations to save her, to redeem her. I love the fact that the Bible says our Redeemer, Jesus, ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So Boaz goes to the gate of the city, a place where business was conducted. He wasn't just hanging out at the county line or something, waiting for cars to pass by and grabbing some people. This was a place where business was conducted, at the gate of the city. And so Boaz goes there. And by the way, Proverbs 31, remember, it talks about that woman that none of you women like. It's an interesting reference in Proverbs 31 to how her husband was a man of standing and was able to go and sit with the leaders and the elders at the gate of the city. Boaz, a mighty man, was able to go into this council, if you will, and sit down there at the gate of the city, and he begins to intercede on Ruth's behalf to redeem her. Verse 3, "Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it,'" now he's talking about the land, we see that in the preceding verse, "'if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' And so the man replies, 'I will redeem it.'" Now, Boaz, as we talked about last Sunday, is doing the right thing. He loves Ruth. He cares for Ruth, and he desperately wants to redeem her. But he knows that there's someone first in line, and he's following protocol. He's doing the right thing. And he says to this man, "Hey, you are the closest living relative, therefore legally you have first right to redeem this land." The man says, "Sounds great to me. Sign me up. I'll take it." You know, I have to wonder if at that moment Boaz's heart just sank. I mean, here he is doing the right thing, obviously loves Ruth, and he says to this man, "Look, you have first right. If you want to redeem the land, you can do it." And he says, "Yep, I'll redeem it." And I have to wonder, because, you know, people really haven't changed at all since the beginning of time. Things have changed, but people are still the same. And man, Boaz must have just thought, "Oh no, he's going to take the land and he's going to take Ruth right out from under me." But then Boaz immediately goes on to say in verse 5, kind of, "Oh, by the way," he says, "on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess," I have a feeling he said that on purpose, "you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." He says, "Listen, there's one stipulation to this deal. If you want to redeem the land, if you want to buy the land back, it's kind of a package deal. Ruth comes with it, and oh, by the way, she's a Moabitess." Look at the next verse, verse 6. "At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.'" For whatever reason, this first redeemer who was so eager to jump on this land purchase and buy it back, now when he finds out that there's a widow coming along with it and that she's from Moab, he suddenly says, "No, no, I can't do that. I'm not willing to do that." I also find it interesting that he is very concerned about maintaining the name of his estate and protecting his family name. But you know what's amazing to me is you never hear about this man again, ever. In fact, we don't even know his name. But Boaz was willing to pay the price. He was willing to do the right thing, and Boaz's name lives on to this day. Jesus said, if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to give it up for me, you'll find it. Here this man was so concerned, "Oh, hey, I can't bring Ruth the Moabitess into the picture because, boy, I want to protect my name and want to keep my name going." And we don't even know what the guy's name is. The Holy Spirit nudged the writer of the book of Ruth and said, "You erase his name. It's not going in history. I don't even want you to know who he is." As a, I don't know if it's a side note, I honestly don't know if it's a pivotal piece to this. I really can't say, but many people have said, many people believe that this first Redeemer represents the Old Testament law. I think it's a very plausible argument, actually, but I wouldn't spend 5 minutes arguing with anybody over that, because that's one of those minor things we talked about a long time ago. Major doctrine, minor doctrine, personal preference. I wouldn't argue with anybody over this. I'd argue with you, or at least try to convince you of the fact that Jesus is the only way to God. That's worth debating and discussing and defending. This here, not so much for me, but I really think it has some merit that this first kinsman redeemer represents the Old Testament law. Because you see, you read through the whole Bible and it's law versus grace. It's this constant fight going on back and forth. And the thing we need to know is that the law was not given to save people. The law was not given to redeem people. In fact, the Bible says the law was given to show people that it was impossible to be redeemed by trying to keep the law. Does that make sense? The law was given to trip us up, to show us how far short we would fall by trying to be perfect, by trying to keep the law. In fact, Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. Now, this man was not willing to redeem Ruth, but Boaz was. And Romans 8:3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son. Galatians 3:13 reminds us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So because of Boaz's love for Ruth, because he cared for her so much, he's willing to pay the price to redeem Ruth. Well, I don't want to spend too much time on that because, like I said, if my life depended on it, I couldn't tell you for sure one way or the other if that's what that means. But like I said, it certainly is something very interesting to think about and to study. Well, verse 8. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, this other guy says, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Is anybody wondering what that's about? I don't know, he had an itch or something down there. Well, I skipped over verse 7. I don't have time to get into all of this, but verse 7 kind of in parentheses gives you just a little bit of history about contracts back then. Now, when we negotiate and when we finalize contracts today, what do? We sign our name on the line and we usually shake hands. Back then, they didn't sign their name and they didn't shake hands. Back then, when a contract was completed, I know this is bizarre. I'm really glad it's one of those things that kind of fell off the pages of time. You just hope the guy put on clean socks that morning before the business meeting. But what they would do to close a deal when they were buying land was the one guy would, when it was done, he'd take off his shoe and he'd give it to the other guy. I have no idea. It's just, you know, I mean, I've read a bunch on that of why that may have happened. You know, it has to do with treading on the land and, you know, now this is yours and so on. Very interesting thing, but that's what's going on here. So the guy says to him, look, I'm not going to do this. I'm not willing now to take this package deal, so you buy it yourself. And he took off his sandal and he gave it to Boaz to publicly seal the contract. Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, he says it one more time, Mahlon's widow, as my wife. So first, Boaz redeems the property, and then he redeems Ruth. Why is he doing this? Why in the world would a mighty man of wealth, a very busy, prominent man, go to the trouble of redeeming Ruth the Moabitess? You know why he did it? Because he loved her. He loved her. In chapter 2, he came up to his fields as the harvesters were working, and he looked out across that field, and out of all the people that were working there, he noticed this one woman. And she caught his eye. And his heart melted. And from that day till this in the story, Boaz has been showering this undeserved grace and favor onto this foreign woman. He did it because he loved her. He didn't do it because he was bored and had nothing else on his calendar to do that week. He didn't do it to make himself feel better. He did it because of love. Not only does he redeem the land and redeem Ruth, but he gives himself to Ruth as part of the deal. He becomes her husband. She becomes his wife. And that's exactly what Christ has done for you and for me. He didn't redeem us from sin and then say, "Fine, I hope you learned your lesson. I bailed you out this time. Now run along and live your life." Is that what Christ did for you? It's not what he did for me. He redeemed me from sin. And then he said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you." You not only were freed from your sin, but you got me as part of the deal. We get him. And Boaz gave himself to Ruth. He took Ruth as his bride, just as Christ has done for us. Do you know the Bible calls you and me, the church, the bride of Christ? In verse 10 that we read, it calls Ruth the Moabitess, one more time. And I'll tell you, that was not a flattering title to Israelites. Remember God, we looked at this earlier in the series in chapter 1, God called Moab his washbowl, where all the filth was. Moabites were despised people among the Israelites. It was sort of like the Samaritans in the New Testament. They were despised. They were hated by Israelites. And yet, I went back and counted this week because I just wanted to kind of see if there was a pattern here. And six times in this tiny, short little book of Ruth, six times it goes to the trouble of reminding us that Ruth is a Moabitess, that she's from Moab. In chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 5, and here in chapter 4, verse 10, again, it refers to her as being from Moab. But I want you to see that once Boaz marries Ruth, she is never referred to as a Moabitess again in the Bible. Even all the way over in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, she's not called Ruth the Moabitess anymore. In verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." She had a new title. She had a new name. Now she's Mrs. Boaz. And what a picture that is, an incredible picture of what Christ has done for us. Listen, I want you to see this, I think it's important. Over and over and over again, the Bible refers to you and to me before Christ redeemed us. It refers to us as sinners, as children of the devil, as objects of wrath, as foreigners, as enemies of God. Those were the labels that were stuck on you and me before Christ redeemed us. But after Christ redeemed us, we got a new name. Those old labels were gone. Now we're called righteous, ransomed, saved, holy. We're even called saints. We're called family. because of what Christ has done for us. Ephesians 2:19 says, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thought to you today? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, those old labels are gone. You're no longer a dirty old sinner. I know you still don't believe me on that one, do you? You're no longer an enemy of God. You're no longer a stranger and a foreigner. You're now saved. You're redeemed. You're holy and righteous in God's sight, not because of you, but because of Him. He's given you a new title. This little story has an amazing ending beyond what we've seen today. As you follow this story through, you'll see that Boaz and Ruth are married, and they have a son whose name is Obed. And he has a son whose name is Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. David's the greatest king in Israel's history, a mighty man, a man after God's own heart. You want to know something even more awesome than that, if you've never followed that through? You have Boaz and Ruth, you have Obed, you have Jesse, you have David. You follow David's lineage on down through to the opening of the New Testament. You know who comes through that family line? Jesus. God took a little foreigner, a little foreign woman who was an outcast in Bethlehem, despised, had to wear that label, Ruth the Moabitess. God took her from a time of weeping and sadness in her life. And He brought her through those hard times. And God redeemed her story and made it a part of His bigger story of grace. God took a woman who on her own had no hope, and He used her to be an ancestress to the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, God is still writing the story of grace today. He hasn't put His pen down. He's still writing that story. And what He wants more than anything else is to take your story and redeem it and make you part of His bigger story, the story of grace. It's so easy to look at our lives and just think, God could never do anything through someone like me. I don't have time to get into this, but if you want to study something really interesting, go find out who Boaz's mother was. A prostitute. Listen, guys, God doesn't need you to be anybody special. God doesn't need credentials. I've told you before, He doesn't need your ability. He just needs your availability. Ruth took a step of faith. She drew close to Boaz, her Redeemer. She laid herself at His feet and said, "You're all I've got. Will you redeem me?" He said, "You bet I will. And I'll do it in a way that people will be talking about for thousands of years to come." Here we are this morning in 2007 talking about a story that took place thousands of years ago, and it's all because of God's grace. And what God wants to say to you this morning is wherever you are, whatever chapter you're in your life, God still writes the last chapter. He does. It's what He specializes in. Will you bring your life to Him? Will you lay yourself at His feet? Will you let Him redeem you and make something new out of your life? I'll tell you this. There's no other God. There is no other God who would do for his people what our God has done for us. Only our God would leave the glory of heaven, walk the dirty streets of Jerusalem, allow people to mock him, to spit on him, to rip out his beard, to punch him in the face, to beat him, to nail him to a cross, and spill his own blood to save his people. That's our God. Only that God was able and willing to redeem us. If you've been redeemed this morning, I hope that this little story of Ruth will ignite in you a fresh thankfulness for what God has done. If you've never been redeemed, listen, God is standing right now waiting, calling for you to come to him. He wants to change your life. You may be here, you may be listening online to this message, and God may be tugging at your heart right now, and you can't explain it, but you just say, there's something going on inside of me. There's something tugging at me inside. God is speaking to you. He wants to redeem you. He has already paid the price for you. All you have to do as you sit here this morning is by faith call out to him and say, Lord, I need you. I'm lost. I have no hope in myself. I can't redeem myself. Come into my life and redeem me. And he will. He will. Father, thank you for including this beautiful story of grace in your word. And I thank you for what an awesome picture it is of what the gospel can still do in people's lives today. Thank you, Father, for meeting the requirements to be our Redeemer. Thank you for coming to this earth to walk in human flesh so that you could pay the price for us with your blood. Thank you for being willing to redeem us. And I thank you that you have all the resources that makes you able to redeem us. We praise you this morning, Father, for what you've done. How can we not? How can we possibly hear a story like this and be sitting here thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon? I pray, Lord, in these next few moments as we sing, as we worship you, that we would lift our voices to the God of heaven in thanks for being our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.